Tucked away at the end of the New Testament are three little letters by the Apostle John, one quite long and two very short. And they're quite different from Paul's letters, which we've been looking at. Well, they're written by someone else. And the Holy Spirit so inspired the writers of Scripture that the Holy Spirit didn't override their temperament or their particular outlook, their character and personality. And that's beautiful. God can use our personalities. And so they have a different feel about them. They're very warm, very personal. Some have called them very fatherly letters. I call them very grandfatherly letters. Because by the time John wrote these, he was an old man. He was the only apostle to die of old age. All the others were killed, executed, assassinated, or whatever. But John was allowed to live. And indeed, Jesus had hinted about this when Peter had been told by Jesus, you're going to die a horrible death, crucifixion actually. You'll be carried somewhere by others that you don't want to go. And Peter said, but what about John? And Jesus said, that's none of your business, Peter. If I want him still to be around when I return, that's my business. And from then a rumor began that Jesus would come back before Jesus died, before John died. That's not what Jesus was saying, actually. And in John's gospel, he corrects that wrong impression. But he did live to an old age. And he looked after Mary, the mother of Jesus, of course. And they moved to Ephesus, and that's where these letters were written. And later we're going to look at the book of Revelation. And that's not unconnected with Ephesus either. Well, now, when we look at these letters, there are, again, these Bible scholars who say they're not written by the Apostle John. But when you compare these letters with John's Gospel, they have the same stamp on them, the same style, the same vocabulary, and many of the features are the same. But the thing that really ties these letters to John's Gospel, though in a sense they're not named, nevertheless, is the fact that all the way through there are these absolute contrasts. John is a very black and white person and is always presenting things in terms of absolute opposites. And we who live in an age of relativism find this very different. Relativism means there's nothing either true or false. Everything's just an opinion. There's nothing right or wrong. There's no black and white. Everything's shades of gray. And we live in a society that's devoted to relativist thinking. Whereas the Bible is very much in absolutes, black and whites. And John particularly sees things very clearly as a matter of life or death, a matter of light or darkness, truth or lies, love or hate, righteousness or lawlessness, children of God or children of Satan, love of the Father or love of the world. And he just says these are totally incompatible. And there is no third position. There's no middle ground. There's no in between. You're either walking in light or you're walking in darkness. And ultimately, of course, the biggest contrast is heaven or hell. And there's nowhere else. Everybody's heading for one or the other. Well, that tells me that it is John who's writing these letters. And the gospel as well, that it's the same man. This is how he thinks. Now, who does he address his letters to? Well, he does tell us in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. He says, I'm writing to three groups of people. He says, I'm writing to little children, I'm writing to young men, and I'm writing to fathers. Now, he's not, in a sense, writing to different physical ages, but different spiritual ages. Young children are recent converts, those who've just been born again. Little children who need to be given milk rather than meat to help them. Little children who've experienced two things. They know forgiveness, and they now know God as Father. And that's about the limit of their knowledge. And he's writing to them, little children, new converts, babes in Christ. He also wants to write to young men, those who've grown up a bit and who've matured a bit. And he says three things about them. Young men in Christ have begun to develop their strengths. They've grown a bit stronger. They're not weak like babies. They've also digested the Scripture. They know the Scriptures. They've been studying the Bible. And that has helped them to grow. And above all, they've had their first battles with Satan and have had victory over Satan. And when you get a victory over the devil, that helps you to grow. So these are young Christians who are growing strong in those three ways. And then he writes to much older Christians. He calls them fathers. And he writes to these because their experience has both length and depth. Some people just have length of experience and not depth. But he says fathers, real mature Christians, have both length and depth of experience with God. So he's writing to three groups all at once. That's quite a big target to hit. We do notice that he puts them all into male form. And in fact, you may have noticed the whole New Testament is addressed to brothers, not brothers and sisters. Well, that's an important thing to notice for a number of reasons. It does cover brothers and sisters, but why is there this male emphasis? Because there are now non-sexist versions of the Bible that put it as brothers and sisters all the way through. Same Bible says God is father, mother, and there's a whole lot of confusion coming in there. But I believe one main reason is this. The strength and character of the church can be seen in its men. And that men have the responsibility of leadership in the church as well as in the home. And that their character is the all-important thing. Where a church's men are strong, the whole church will be. Where the men are weak, that church will be weak. And that's one reason why the last 5 years I've spent so much time in what we call our Men for God conferences. And the most letters of thanks I've had are from the ladies for what's happened to their men. Where the men are strong in the home and the church, the women and children will be strong too. But where the men are weak, that church will be weak. It's an important point. And brothers are very important. And I'd be a wealthy man if I had a £10 note for every family in church where the wife is ahead of the husband spiritually. But it's healthy where the husband is ahead of the wife. And a husband can't be ahead unless he's ahead, if you know what I mean. So that's the male emphasis. It's not putting women down or children down. It's saying if the men are strong in the faith, the women and children will be as well. And that's a profound principle. Well, now, that's who he's writing to. So ask, why is he writing? And we get a lot of answers because he gives us so many answers. And I've given you two outlines, two possible lists. One is a shorter one and one is a longer one. But you can put them together and make of them what you will. But, for example, someone has said that he writes for four reasons. That these three groups of people may be satisfied, that their joy may be full, that they may be sinless and living blameless lives, that they may be safe from all the wiles of the devil, especially false teaching, which is the devil's particular approach to church life, and above all, that they may be sure. Christians need to be assured. There's a doctrine of assurance in these little letters that's terribly important. We don't want to be waking up every morning insecure, but to be sure of who we are in Christ and God. And so he writes that they may be sure. That's picking out four texts there. I've got five here, very similar. He's writing to promote harmony among them, that they may have fellowship with one another, that they may really be one. Writing to promote harmony, to produce happiness, that their joy may be full, to protect holiness, that they may remain a holy people and not distracted from that, and to prevent heresy. I'm sure you're getting the message as we've gone through the epistles of Paul and now John that the biggest danger to the church is false teaching. And we have to be on constant guard against it. And finally, to provide hope. He wants them to be full of hope for the future, not depressed, but looking forward with eagerness to all that God's going to do. Well, you can put all those reasons together, but that's on his heart, this dear old man. He's writing about the year 90 AD, 60 years after he first heard Jesus say, "Follow me." And here's the old man, I can see him with a long beard, and he's saying, "Little children and young men and fathers." He's saying, "I'm your grandfather in the faith. And I want you to be satisfied and sure of who you are. And I want you to be holy and in harmony and full of hope That's why he's writing. So there's a very tender, pastoral heart writing these letters. Well, now, let's try and sort of get a pattern out of the letter. It's not easy because there is no order in this letter. When you try and structure it, it's almost impossible to analyze. He sort of goes around in circles. His thinking is, as we say, cyclic rather than linear. And I'm a linear man. I like A, B, C, D. You know, I like to see the progress of an argument, and I like to analyze. And Paul is pretty good at that. He had a legal mind, and I like linear arguments. So I find myself a little lost when I come to a man who thinks in circles and goes round and round the same themes and keeps returning to one and then starting off again. Now, why does he think in circles rather than lines? Well, he's a fisherman, for a start. He's not a lawyer like Paul. He's a fisherman. And fishermen will talk from one thing to another. He wasn't an educated man. He wasn't taught to think that way. That's a possible reason. Another possible reason is his age. Old men become garrulous. And they talk round and round things. It's characteristic of age. But I think the real reason is this. This man is Jewish. And though he's writing in the Greek language, he's Jewish. And if you study Jewish wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs, it is characteristic of Jewish. Have you listened to Jewish rabbis talk? Have you seen the film Fiddler on the Roof? They talk around things. On this hand and on the other hand. And one Jew asked me, do you know why all Jews have short necks? And I said, you see, and there is this kind of, this whimsical wisdom, you know, on the one hand and on the other hand. It's Jewish wisdom to talk around subjects. The book of Proverbs, for example, just goes round and round a number of subjects. It touches on laziness and then on a nagging wife and then on something else and then on something else. And then cursed be a brother who rises early in the morning and greets with a loud voice. And then it comes back to laziness and then it goes on to nagging women again. And have you noticed? It goes round in circles. And you have to pull everything together from all over the place to find a sermon on laziness. The same thing is in the letter of James. You read the letter of James and he talks about the sins of the mouth and then he goes on to faith and works and then he comes back to the mouth. And it is characteristic of Jewish wisdom to go round circles and to have a number of themes that you keep popping up and interwoven. So you can't really structure it, but I've put it in a diagram of a kind of world with two hemispheres, two halves of a world. And what he's saying is, I want you to live in this hemisphere and not drift into that hemisphere. I want you to stay up here with the Word of God and not go with the world. And that sort of little diagram helps me when I'm reading through the letters of John. Because the world above, the upper hemisphere, the northern hemisphere, is where the children of God are to live. And that's a world of life and love and light. Because the biggest influence in them is the Word of God. But if you drift over the equator, you go to the other hemisphere, that's where the children of the devil live. And that's a world of lawlessness, of lust, of lies, because they're influenced by the world. And that's the choice that every Christian has each day, to live by the Word or to let the world shape their life. And that will be the character that will result. That'll be the kind of atmosphere around the person as they live. If you love the world, you'll soon be living that kind of a life. If you love the Word, you'll be living this kind of a life. And once you've seen that little simple framework of his thinking, you realize that, in fact, there is some shape to the letter. It's a bit of a sandwich. Begins positive, then negative, and then positive. That's a nice sandwich. Twice as much positive as negative, and the negative squeeze between the positive. What we're to do, what we're not to do, and what we're to do. Or to expand it a little, in chapter 1 we begin with life, and then as we go into chapter 2, light. And then there's the negative section, which concentrates on the world's kind of life. Lust, lies, and lawlessness. That's from chapter 2:15 to 3:10. Then he goes back to the positive and emphasizes love very strongly. He is the only person in the Bible to make the statement, God is love. And that's the point at which he makes it there. And then he finishes by talking about life again. Now, I wonder if you realize what a revolution it is to say God is love. No other religion in the world has ever said that, and indeed cannot. Not even Judaism can say that. Judaism can say God loves us, but that's a different statement. To say God is love means that God is more than one person. Because you can't be love by yourself. Do you understand that? Only because we know that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can we say God is love. Because before there was anybody else around, there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Father loved the Son, and Son loved the Spirit, and Spirit loved the Son, and Son loved the Father, and they all loved each other. God is love, which means God is more than one person. Whereas to Judaism, God is only one person. Therefore, he can't be love. Do you understand what an extraordinary statement it is to say God is love, and yet to say there's only one God? You can only say God is love if you believe God is three in one. Otherwise, he can't be love. You could only say he loves us. But when there were no us to love, how could God be love unless he was three in one in perfect love? Somebody once asked me, why did God make us? I said, well, he had one son and he loved him so much that he wanted a bigger family. I said, I can't put it more simply than that. He wanted to share the love he already had with a larger circle. That's why he wanted to make many sons. That's how it all came about. Well, that's a kind of outline. Well, we've got a lot to talk about, so let's move on quickly. I'm looking at my notes and then looking at that, and I can't tie the two together. So I'm going to go back to my notes for a moment, and then we'll come back to that. That's a little further ahead. I want to deal with the heresy, the false teaching that he was having to cope with right there in Ephesus. You notice as he goes through the letter, he says, we and you and they. And it's the they part that I just want to talk about. I haven't got any notes up here for you. Basically, again, it's our old enemy, Greek philosophy, that separates the physical and the spiritual. And you know, we've so imbibed this separated outlook, this disintegrated outlook on life. It is from the Greeks that we got the word sacred and secular. You'll never find that in the Bible. And yet even Christians say to me, I'm in a secular job. I say, you're in no such thing, unless it's immoral or illegal. And I keep saying, there is nothing secular except sin. And you know, when I said that once in the north of England, a pop singer, a nationally known pop singer, was converted through that word. There is nothing secular except sin. And from then on, he began to sing for the glory of God. He thought he was in a secular job, and part of which was making the jingles for commercial adverts on TV. He said, I'm now going to do that for the glory of God. Nothing secular except sin. But the Greeks separated everything into physical and spiritual, secular and sacred, temporal and eternal. They got it all separated out. And in particular, they separated the body and the soul. And we've suffered from that ever since. And then they took one further step. And they said the physical is what is evil. The spiritual is what is good. The body is evil. The soul is good. And they gave people the impression, which we still have, that anything physical is somehow dirty or sinful. And we suffer from it in the church. And it's all wrong. But when you apply that to Jesus, you've got a problem. How could God be a man? That's impossible. God is eternal and man is in time. God is spiritual, man is physical. How could God be a man on earth? And of course, this struck at the very root of our Christian faith. And it took many different forms, one of which was that Jesus only appeared in the flesh. That his flesh wasn't real, it was just an apparition. It's a heresy called docetism, which means simply to put on a mask, to appear. And so one of the things John says in this letter is, if you hear someone say that Jesus hasn't come in the flesh, you know that's of the devil. And so, in fact, at a deeper level, they did what the New Age is doing right now. They separated the human Jesus from the divine Christ. And one heresy in the time of John, which again is taught today, I've heard it, I've read it, is that Jesus was a human being, and at his baptism, at the age of 30, the Christ came upon him. And then at his death, the Christ went away again. And Jesus died and was buried. So that Jesus and the Christ are actually two different things. Do you follow me? And that is why the New Age talks about Christ. They don't like using the name Jesus, but they say Christ. And they say every man can have the Christ come upon him. You see? Now, it's very subtle. And it fools a lot of people. But you see, the physical human Jesus has now been separated from this spiritual Christ. That's heresy. Jesus Christ was one person, physical and spiritual, divine and human, of time and eternity. But the Greeks separate this out like this. One of their favorite statements was that God is outside time, that he's timeless. The Bible never says that. The Bible says God is everlasting. And that's quite a different thing. Time is real to God. God is the God who was and who is and who is to come. Because time is in God. God isn't so much in time as in God. Whereas the Greeks separated God entirely from time. And you'd be amazed how many Christians think that when we go to heaven, we'll go outside time. No, we go into everlasting life. Time extended infinitely. Time is real in God. And time is real in the Bible. And therefore history is his story. So all this heresy, John really had to fight hard. This separation of the human Jesus from the divine Christ. He says, if anybody says that Jesus hasn't come in the flesh, that's of Antichrist. That's not of Christ. So in their beliefs, this is what was happening. And so he had to say when the Christ came, he was a real human being. He says, we saw him, we touched him, we heard him. And those are the three strongest physical senses. Sight, hearing, and touch. And so he emphasizes that which we saw, that which we heard, that which we have touched with our own hands. And John had actually leant on the Christ's bosom. He'd actually put his head on his breast. He said, I touched God. It's as real as that. The incarnation is fundamental. You see, I suppose what people think about Christ is the absolute fundamental question. Somebody's put it in a little poem. I'm not sure if I've got it right. You may be able to correct me. What do you think of Christ? That is the ultimate test. If you do not think rightly of him, you cannot be right in the rest. And that's it. Ultimately, everything boils down to what do you think of Jesus? Have you realized that he is totally divine, totally human? That in him, the physical and the spiritual are totally integrated. The other world and this world have totally met. And the Greek idea that there is a separation between time and eternity, between spiritual and physical, has been absolutely smashed. When the Word became flesh and lived among us and we beheld his glory. Well, John saw his glory. He says we saw his glory. And they certainly did. On the Mount of Transfiguration they saw that. But it was the human Jesus they saw glorified. It wasn't a spooky apparition. Well, of course, once you separate the physical from the spiritual, that not only affects your belief about Jesus, it affects your Christian behavior. And that Greek idea that salvation has nothing to do with what you do with your body. I tell you, that idea has got really hold of many people inside church. And there are people we know living quite immoral lives inside the church, but claiming to be spiritual. because what they do with their body has nothing to do with their soul. You see, that's what Greek thinking does. And you live in two different compartments. And your body lives in one compartment and your soul lives in another. And never the twain shall meet. And I think you know what I'm talking about. This is rife. And John had to write against this also. You see, people who think like this begin to think sin doesn't matter in Christians. Got my ticket to heaven? Sin doesn't matter. Indeed, some go even further and say sin doesn't exist in Christians. There's a kind of perfectionism that says that as far as God is concerned, I'm sinless. See, one of the biggest, I think, mistakes people make when they come to Christ is to think that their future sins are forgiven when they come to Christ. No, only your past sins are forgiven when you come to Christ. You will need to go on getting forgiveness for later sins. And John has to say, and he's writing to Christians, remember, he says, if we go on confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to go on forgiving our sins, and the blood of Jesus will go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. It's not if I come to Christ, now all my sins are forgiven, I've got a blank check to sin now. It's all my past sins are now forgiven. And now I keep short accounts with God. And I found out how to deal with sins. And I confess them and he goes on forgiving. But only as I go on confessing. Got the picture? Now again, this teaching is very much needed in the church today. We need John's letter. That kind of Greek thinking not only leads to lawlessness in the church and immorality, it leads to a spiritual elitism that thinks that Christians are above the normal rules of right and wrong. And we're not. Read Romans 2. Paul says, how dare you who condemn others, yet do the same things yourself, think that you will escape? God is absolutely fair. He doesn't overlook sin in unbelievers. He doesn't overlook it in believers. But he's waiting to forgive, get it cleaned up and dealt with. Well, that's the kind of background. In fact, it leads to a moral arrogance combined, a mental arrogance combined with a moral decadence. And that's a very dangerous combination in the church. Well, now let's move on. You see, he wants Christians to be sure they are Christians, to have confidence. And so he says, the children of the Father reflect the Father's character. If God is light, his children embrace the light. They walk in it. If God is love, then his children will express love. And if God is life, then his children will enjoy life. So that begins to tell you something. How do you find out who's a child of the Father? Well, there's a family likeness. How do you know who belongs to God? Well, they embrace the light and they express love and they enjoy life. Because that's what God is like. And his children are like him. But then he goes into much more detail and he gives four tests of real Christianity. And they are quite severe tests. And he goes through them very carefully and in great detail. We haven't time to look at them in detail, but I want to give you the keys so that you can look into John and see what he's getting at. The first is the doctrinal test. And every Christian, true Christian, must pass this test. How do they think of Christ? And if they have that shaky understanding that's not quite sure if the human Jesus is the divine Christ, or whether he's fully divine and human at the same time, they don't pass the test. A true Christian, first of all, must pass the doctrinal test. Otherwise, they're into heresy about Jesus. And there are plenty of people in church who think of Jesus as a great human being, as a person who responded to God better than any other. But that's not the doctrinal test. That's heresy. He is both God and man, fully both, very God of very God. And very man of very man. That's the first test. If you don't believe that, then you don't pass the first test. The second test is the spiritual test. Hereby know we that we are sons of God because he has given us his spirit. And that is the witness of the Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. Without the Holy Spirit, you don't pass the second test, because it's the Spirit who tells you you are the children of God. And you know. Now, just let me put a word in here. Some people try and get assurance from Scripture. The Bible never does. I mean by that, here's a horrible word for you, by a syllogism from Scripture, by a deduction from Scripture. In simple terms, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. You heard that kind of thing? Trying to prove to people that they're Christians by pointing them to a text in the Scripture. That is not the way of the New Testament. Assurance comes from the Spirit rather than the Scripture in the New Testament. You see? You can't try and prove that you're a Christian by quoting texts. It's the Spirit who tells you're a Christian, not the Scripture. It's the spiritual test. Hereby know we that we're His children because He has given us His Spirit. And if you know you have the Holy Spirit, then you've passed the second test. If you haven't got the Spirit, then you're still in the possession of the devil. And you're liable to be possessed by his evil spirits. The third test is the moral test. If you are living right, then your conscience tells you you belong to the Father. Your conscience was given to you as part of your assurance. And with a clear conscience, you know if you're living right. And if you're living as God wants you to live, then in biblical terms, if you are practicing righteousness, if you find yourself keeping the laws of God, then that's the moral test that confirms you are his child. But if you're rebelling against his laws, if you're kicking against the way he wants you to live, then you don't pass the third test. You following me? You must read it all in detail in his letter. And there's a fourth test. It's the social test. If you love his other children, then you pass the test. Because you cannot say you love Christ and don't like Christians. Because Christ is in those other Christians. And if you love Christ, you will love the Christ in your brothers. If you hate your brothers, you certainly don't love your father. Because he loves the children. And I'll tell you a very practical case of this. It's one of the proofs that you love the Father, the God of Israel, when you find yourself with a love for the Jewish people. They're not lovable. Frankly, at the human level, I'd get on better with Arabs than Jews. But it's incredible that the Spirit can give you a love for the Jewish people. Isn't that amazing? It's not a natural thing at all. The world hates them. It's a supernatural thing. But Jesus called them his brethren. And God still loves them in spite of all they've done to God. And he still loves them. And it'll be proof that you have the love of the Father in that you do. But particularly, he says, it's the love of the brethren that proves that the love of the Father is in you. Because the Father loves them. And if he has shed abroad his love in our hearts through the Spirit giving to us, we're going to love them. And not all Christians are likable either. You know, at the natural. To dwell above with saints I love, that would be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, that's another story. Nevertheless, you find yourself loving people that you would not normally like. Because they're children of the Father. And the love of the Father is in you. Now there are four very good tests. Some of you are preachers. There's a great sermon for you. If you're preaching next Sunday morning, I've saved you the time. All right? Just take them through the four tests, the doctrinal, the spiritual, the moral, and the social. He says, pass those four tests, you can be absolutely sure you're living in the family of God and that you're a son or daughter of the Father. Now, once you have that assurance, that will give you tremendous confidence. In three dimensions, says John. It gives you confidence within yourself. To set out each day knowing you're a child of God. You know, Christians are not wimps. Christians should not hang their heads. Christians shouldn't be, you know. We're upright men. The Bible talks about upright people. We can lift our heads and hold our heads high. I had to say that to a young boy who was, well, been born somewhat crippled, and he was pushed around by everybody and teased by everybody, even his family, and now he was at work. And I said to him, "What's your name?" He said, "Philip." I said, "Listen, Philip, are you a Christian?" "Yes." "Do you love the Lord?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Then from now on, you're Prince Philip. Look into the mirror every morning and say, 'Good morning, Prince Philip.'" I said, "You're a member of the royal family. Lift your head up." His head was down here. He lifted it up. He said, "How did you know?" I said, "What do you mean, how did I know? How did I know what?" He said, "When I come into the factory in the morning, they all tease me and say, 'Here comes Prince Philip.'" I said, "But it's the truth." I said, "When you go in tomorrow morning and they say, 'Hello, Prince Philip,' just say to yourself, 'They're right, you know.'" And you know, it really helped that boy. He lifted his head up, made all the difference. When you're sure you're a child of the royal family of heaven, you're a prince, you are literally the royal family on earth, lift your head up. It gives you confidence within yourself. It gives you confidence towards others. You speak more boldly to others. And above all, it gives you confidence with God. Because you're sure you're his son. You can say, "Dad, I'm asking you in the name of Jesus for this." Confidence toward God. Well, isn't John beautiful? This dear spiritual grandfather. We're now going to move into another subject, and it's such a big one that I'm going to stop there. And we'll start the next study with this very big subject of sin in believers. And John says some very strange things about this, which seem to contradict one another at times. So we'll need to just unravel it a bit. I'm not going to promise to solve all the problems. But nevertheless, we just need to unravel it a bit. The one lesson we're going to learn is this: never take a verse by itself. You can prove anything from the Bible if you take a verse by itself. And too many people try to do that and quote a whole ream of verses at you. Don't think that's biblical teaching. Just notice if they take texts out of context, because a text out of context is a pretext. Sorry about that, but I didn't invent that saying, but it's a good one. Let me just give you one example. There's a verse in my Bible that says, "There is no God." So I can prove atheism from the Bible. If I quote the context says, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.'" Do you see how easy? It's a silly example, but if you take one verse out of its context, you can prove anything you like. And I'm afraid that's been done with some of the verses in John's letter about sin in believers. And we need to see the picture whole. And we'll do that in the next study. Well, now, to finish our studies of the first letter of John, we've got to tackle a rather difficult issue. It's the question of sin in believers. And there are certain statements he makes which appear to cancel each other out. In some statements, he assumes that believers will sin. In other statements, he says they cannot sin. And this has puzzled many people. For example, if I read chapter 3, verse 9, in the Authorized Version, this is what it says: "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Well, now, that's really quite a challenge. That you, if you're born of God, cannot sin. Is that true? Then that means for years you haven't sinned, some of you. Would you dare to claim that? Well, now, what do we make of that statement? Taken by itself, it seems quite categorical. If you're born of God, you cannot sin, full stop. And yet in that first chapter, he says, writing to Christians, "If any sin, we have an advocate with the Father." So how can he say we cannot sin, and yet when we do, this is what you should do about it? It just doesn't tie up somehow. Well, let's tackle this verse first. There are one or two other verses we're going to have to look at, but this is the one that really sticks in people's throats when they read it. There are major problems with it and minor problems with it. The major problem is this true? It doesn't just say they don't sin. That's the first statement in the verse. They don't sin. It then goes on to say they can't sin. Because the seed, literally the word there is spermatos, sperm, because the sperm of God remains in the Christian. And they can't do it. Well now, forgive the alliteration. Somebody said alliteration is for fools, poets, and Plymouth Brethren. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. But I just was playing around with words there. You can forget that. Take the simple thing. I wonder, let's have a vote on it. As I make each statement, vote on whether you really think that's true. That Christians do sin. You all believe that. That it's indubitable. Absolutely certain. Or it's inevitable. Christians will sin. How many of you think that's true? That it's incompatible with our calling, that Christians should not sin. How many believe that? Right? That it's not just incompatible, it's intolerable. Christians must not sin. How many would go as far as that? That we must not. We're getting a little shaky. All right, let's take the next. That sin is inexcusable in the Christian. We need not sin. How many of you would agree with that? A little firmer on that one. That the concept of sin is inapplicable to Christians. We don't sin. How many of you agree with that? Well, let's take a vote on the last. That it's inconceivable. We cannot sin. Now you see, no one's voted for the last two, yet those are apparently what the verse says. Now isn't that interesting? So you don't agree with the Word of God? Okay, well we're laughing at it, but we've got to tackle it. You can't just ignore this verse. It says, we don't sin because we can't sin. And yet none of you voted for that. You had a little uncertainty up here, but you were very certain that you didn't agree with that, and yet that's the statement. Well, we've got to tease it out a bit. First, we notice that there are certain conditions attached. Why does he say we don't sin or can't sin? Why? That's the important thing. He says, first, because we are born of God. That's the first thing, that we're born of God. The second thing is that, therefore, his seed remains in us. His sperm, which is a very potent metaphor, remains in us. But is that the only condition? Are those the only two things? Well, once you put the verse back in context, then you begin to see there's a third condition. That it's not a categorical statement, but it is a conditional statement. A categorical statement says this is true all the time, everywhere it's got to be. A conditional statement says this is true if. Do you follow me? And if your eye goes a little up the page, it says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. And suddenly that begins to put a different complexion on it. You're beginning to get a different feel. And I also need to give you a little bit about Greek here. If you don't know Greek, you can't check me out. If you do, you can, but you must accept my word for it. The verbs here are in a special Greek tense called the continuous present tense. And the present tense in Greek doesn't just mean something you do now, but something that you continue doing. So that Jesus didn't say, ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock and it'll be opened. He said, keep on asking and you will receive, keep on seeking and you will find, keep on knocking and the door will open to you. And even that famous verse, John 3:16, is totally misunderstood. Because that also is in the present continuous tense. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever goes on believing in him will never perish, but go on having eternal life. Has that altered that verse a bit for you? It should have done. It's not those who believe once who have eternal life. It's those who go on believing. They go on having life. And here it says, no one who goes on living in Christ will go on sinning. The word lives here is the same as the word abides. I am the true vine. Abide in me means stay in me. Go on living in me. And this statement that we began with, which we had difficulty with voting for, is conditioned by the context that you go on living in Christ. And the statement then becomes true, that whoever goes on living in Christ doesn't go on sinning. And can't go on sinning. It's if you're not living on in Christ that this doesn't apply. You're beginning to get the feel of it. And it is true that if every day you live in Christ, you will not go on sinning. There will not be those habitual things that go on and on and on. They'll be broken. See? And you'll be making progress. And Paul is here talking about how to find out who are not true Christians. People who are not going on living on Christ will not show any progress spiritually. They will not be moving into this promise. Because this promise, let me now read one or two verses. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. And therefore no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And that is why the verse we started with is translated rightly in the New International Version. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. He cannot go on sinning. Because if you're living in Christ, you will make progress. You will have victory. It's your relationship with him that conditions this promise. Now, I hope that's cleared it up, because, I mean, as it stands, if you quote it right out of context, you couldn't even agree with it. And here you were voting against God's word this morning. I quoted a verse to you, and none of you would agree with it. A Christian congregation. Do you see what I mean? Now, that just illustrates how dangerous it is to take one verse out of its context and build a doctrine on it. We really must put it all in context. Because this whole letter assumes that Christians will fall into sin. But not that they will go on doing it. Letter to the Hebrews says, if after you've received forgiveness you deliberately go on sinning, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. It's not saying Christians will never sin, but they have a way of dealing with it. And living in Christ, they will want to deal with it. One of the proofs that you're a Christian is that when you do sin, you hate it, right? You don't love it. And you want to be rid of it. And if you go on abiding in Christ, then that is the way to be rid of it. Those who go on living in Christ cannot go on sinning. It's just incompatible. Well, I hope that has helped you. But having said that, there is something else in chapter 5 about sin in Christians, which is very serious. In chapter 5, he says, when we see a brother sinning, we should do everything we can to help him and convert him from his evil ways. And you've saved a brother. And then he says this, but there is a sin unto death, and there is no point in praying for a brother who sinned unto death. Now that's serious. All the way through Scripture, there is a point of no return that backsliders can reach. There is a sin unto death. And we need to take these warnings very seriously. They're most prominent in the letter to the Hebrews. There comes a point where repentance is impossible. And John says a brother can so sin that it's no use praying for him anymore. That means, of course, that he's not living in Christ. That he's lost his link with the true vine. That he's no longer abiding. So that you've got a beautiful balance only by putting all that John says about sin in believers together. But if you start taking any one thing he says by itself. For example, if you just took that verse, there is a sin unto death and there's no point in praying for a brother who's reached that point in his backsliding. Dear me, if that's all you ever preached, you'd finish up with a congregation who would go home in mortal fear that they'd committed the unforgivable sin. But likewise at the opposite extreme, if you just say, if any man sin, we have an advocate, all you've got to do is confess your sins and get it forgiven, then that would say, oh, that's fine, I can go on sinning till the day I die and all I need to do is ask for forgiveness and I can stay right. No. Right in between those two extremes is this verse that says, whoever lives in Christ doesn't go on sinning. You see, so it's a balance. Take everything he says about sin in believers together and you'll have a balanced attitude and you'll not become neurotic on the one hand or complacent on the other. there'll be a healthy fear of the Lord that will keep you in Christ. Well, I hope that's helped a little. Can't claim to have answered it all for you, and I'm sure you've still got some questions. But nevertheless, sin in believers is serious. Well, if God is light, then we're to walk in the light. If God is love, we're to walk in love. And if God is life, we're to live in him. We'll finish with the first letter of John, because I want to go on to the second and third letter of John. But I'm going to start in a very unusual way. I'm going to start by telling you the difference between men and women. Which God made. When God made us in his image, he made us male and female. And he made us therefore complementary to one another. And it's astonishing how the strengths of maleness correspond to the weaknesses of femaleness. And the strengths of femaleness correspond to the weaknesses of maleness. And how much we need each other. Now this funny diagram I've put up for this reason. When I talk about the differences between men and women, I'm talking about the difference between the average man, represented by that circle, and the average woman. But since maleness is on a spectrum, and all males are not average, and all females are not average, but on a spectrum, there is an overlap between the two. So that any statement I make, I'm quite sure you can find exceptions. For example, if I say that men are taller and women are shorter, that is true, isn't it? And yet I could find women here that are taller than I am. But the average male is taller than the average female. Do you follow me? So don't come and say, well, you're wrong in that, because I know an exception to that, you see. There are effeminate men. And there are masculine women. What the humanist is wrong to assume is that actually this is one spectrum. A kind of male end and a female end and sort of mixture in the middle, as if we're all one. We're not. We're male and female. But the two spectrums overlap. There are also extremes. There's macho men and bimbo women. Sylvester Stallone way out there and Marilyn Monroe out here or whoever. But you've got these spectrums and you've got this overlap in the middle. And I'm afraid it's in the overlap that many men are wanting to become women. And 25,000 men in this country are now women. They can get it free on the National Health Service. Extraordinary confusion coming in. And many women want to be like men, and there's a strong feminist pressure at that end. God made the differences, and we need to understand the differences to understand the second and third letter of John, would you believe it? Because second John is the only letter in the New Testament addressed to a woman. And then third John is an almost identical letter addressed to a man. And they say opposite things, and yet they have the same subject. And it's because one is addressed to a woman, one is addressed to a man, that they are actually quite different. So let's look at some of the differences. Men are angular to look at. Women are curved. Obvious, isn't it? But I could find some curved men even here. And maybe some angular women. Men have an analytical brain. Whereas women are more intuitive. It's quite irritating when my wife comes to the same conclusion as myself, but she comes 6 weeks earlier. It's quite irritating. But intuition, that other side of the brain, is much stronger in most women. Whereas men like to sit down and do a time and motion study on it and think it through. Men can think in more abstract terms, in terms of ideas. Women will think in more concrete terms of a real situation. Men think of general things. Women think of particular things. They want a particular example. Men, and here we come to the two biggest, or one of two of the biggest differences. Men are goal-oriented. They have to live for a goal ahead. They live for the future. They are constantly working towards something. Whereas women, there are exceptions, but women are need-oriented. A man is fulfilled if he's got a goal to aim for. A woman is fulfilled if she's got a need to meet. And the biggest difference, clearly, is that men, therefore, are more interested in things and women in people. and a bunch of men getting together will talk about motorbikes and cars and all sorts of things, and their wives will get together and talk about their husbands. You see? And how much we need each other. I'll mention another difference, which isn't strictly relevant, but is important to know. And that is that a man can live in separate compartments in his life. He can fragment himself. He can separate his thoughts from his feelings. Whereas a woman thinks as a whole person. That's why a man can be in love with more than one woman at once. But a woman can only be in love with one man at once. That's part of our temptation that men have to face, that women need to understand. A wife finds the husband's gone off with a woman at the office. She says, "You don't love me anymore." He says, "Yes, I do." And that is true. But she can't understand that. That doesn't excuse anything in men. It's just because he can live in separate compartments. And this means that men have the responsibility of discipline because they can separate their feelings from their thoughts and are able to be more objective about a situation that needs confronting and punishing. You with me? I happen to believe in capital punishment. People say, "Could you press the button or could you pull the lever?" I say, "Yes, I think I could, but I would never ask my wife to." See? So that's one of the reasons why men are given responsibility of discipline in the home, in the church. Well, all this is part of the Men for God conferences we run. But it's because of this difference that men are more concerned with truth and women are more concerned with love. Agape love. And the danger of men is to have too much emphasis on truth and too little on love. And the danger of women is to have too little emphasis on truth and too much on love. Do you follow me? And John's second and third epistles perfectly fit this pattern. So now we can begin to look at them. But that's just the general background. And so we have 2 and 3 John. And the main theme in both little letters, and they're just on one sheet of paper, A4. A4 is almost exactly what one sheet of papyrus was, that size. And they're both concerned about the subject of hospitality. Now, hospitality was very important in the early church because Christians, by and large, weren't welcome anywhere else. And in fact, they had to look after each other, and Christians traveling around. And also, there were traveling ministries. And a church needs both local ministry and traveling ministry. Very important to have both. Some churches are locked into their own local ministry and don't listen to enough other ministries. That's dangerous. Others live on visiting preachers all the time and don't have enough of their own. But it seems in the New Testament there were local ministries, pastors and teachers, and there were traveling ministries, prophets, evangelists, and so on. And one of the earliest Christian writings, called the Didache, warns you that if a prophet stays more than 3 days with you, he's a false prophet. Interesting little sidelight. Because prophets get too heavy if they're permanent. Do any of you know what I'm talking about? If you've got a resident prophet, you're in trouble. Boy, they come on heavy week after week. You know, "Thus saith the Lord." You know, and it's so heavy. You get almost blasé about it after a bit. It's dangerous. Prophets need to travel. And evangelists need to travel. Pastors and teachers need to stay put. That's why we had to choose. You can't be a pastor of a church and a traveling preacher. It's unfair on the church. I've seen many churches wrecked because they never know when the man will be there or not, you know. So we need both traveling and settled ministries, and particularly hospitality for traveling ministries. You know, invariably I'm asked, "Do you want to stay in a hotel or with a family?" I say, always with a family, provided it's the right kind. They say, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "I can tell you in one word of four letters." And that's all I ask. Just find me a home with one word of four letters. I wonder what you think it is. R-E-A-L. I just said, put me with a family of real people. I don't ask for anything else. Just real people. Not pretend people. You know, we're trying to be something for the visiting speaker or trying to expect me to be something other than myself. Just put me with a family of real people. And of course, that happened a great deal in the early church. Now here he writes two letters where the hospitality had gone wrong. And the first letter is to a lady and the second is to a man. And the lady was throwing the door open too wide and the man was keeping it too tight shut. Now that is so typical that we can all learn from both these, and we can equally be critical of ourselves in the light of it. You see, the lady, the danger was she had too much love and not enough truth. And she was welcoming people she ought not to have welcomed. She was giving hospitality. Her attitude was she was too soft-hearted. And a door was opened wide to anybody who wanted to stay. And she was welcoming the wrong people. And therefore being used to introduce bad teaching to a church. And John, this grandfatherly figure, had to rebuke her mildly that you're neglecting the truth and you're being used to introduce wrong belief. Now this is why, let me say this in real love, and I mean this. I'm worried about wives who get really interested in ministries and truths and so on without their husbands checking that. I've seen a lot of it. And wives, check out the books you're reading, the people you're listening to, with your husband. Talk it over with him. And let him be your head to help your heart, not to welcome things. I'm afraid it is true that many heresies have got into the church through women and through wives who are not working with their husbands, and bad teaching gets in. The woman's heart goes with the teaching, but she needs a bit of head control over it. I just throw that out. Remember that in Timothy, these bad teachers were getting hold of widows and weak-willed women. Women who didn't have a man to help to protect them from being misled. And of course, that's why Paul mentions in Timothy again the matter of women teaching, and he points out that Eve was deceived. I think I also ought to add that Eve was fooled in the presence of Adam, and he kept his mouth shut. And that makes me ashamed of my gender. You know, Genesis 3 says Adam was present while Satan argued with Eve, and he never opened his mouth. And I watch on TV so often when a couple is interviewed after a disaster or a bereavement or something, and who does the talking? And the man sits there like a mugwump. He ought to be protecting his wife, and he ought to be doing the talking. But he lets the wife take it all from the interviewer. Now you see, I'm speaking against men now, because we've got to be fair in this. But you see, a woman on her own, she's a lady who had meetings in her home. And probably her husband said, it's all right, I'll go into the other room while you have your meeting. That's the kind of thing that happens. Very few husbands, alas, are bold enough to argue with their wives. Anything for domestic peace, you know what I mean? Oh, I don't mind you going to church. He probably does mind very much, but he won't say so. So she had this church in her home. And she was welcoming anybody who came and said, I'm a Christian teacher, I'm a Bible teacher. And she would say, come in, here's a bed for you, and you must speak at my group tonight. And John just had to put a foot on the brake pedal and say, now come on, truth and love. And you must find out, is this man bringing the truth before you give him an entrance to your house? But then the opposite danger is in the third letter. And he's now writing to a man. And this man is too jealous for his church, for his group of people. He's not having any other teacher come in here, you know, and he's much too tight. And that's the opposite extreme. The danger here is that he's got so much emphasis on truth that he's forgotten love. And he thinks he's got everything 100% right doctrinally and nobody else has. And so he shuts the door. And his attitude is too hard-hearted. And his door is shut too tight. And right people, good teachers, are being refused entrance who could bring some real help to the fellowship. And that is a temptation of men. I speak as a man. And it's very easy for us to do this and put so much emphasis on truth that we forget love. That's why I appreciated that prayer this morning so much, that we must confront error in the church, but do it in love. It's a very delicate balance to get. And it's easier for women to get too much love and too little truth than for men to get too much truth and too little love. How much we need each other and how much God made us for each other. It doesn't mean that we can only, or that we've all got to be married and can only find this partnership in marriage. Jesus is a perfect example of a single man and yet who had perfect relationships with women. you see, and appreciated them, and ministered to them and allowed them to minister to him. But he still kept very clear the distinction of the roles and responsibilities of men and women. So I hope that this distinction helps you to feel positive about the difference. And it's so important to be positive. God made the variety in the world by making differences. He separated darkness from light. He separated the waters below from the waters above. He separated dry land from the sea, and he separated male from female. Both equally in the image of God, and both equal in dignity, depravity, and destiny. Totally equal, but different. And therefore needing different words from God and different guidance. And dear John gave that guidance. We need both. We need love and truth in the woman, and we need truth and love in the man. And then we've got it together. When we analyze these two little letters, they're so short, but clearly they were written at the same time. They must have been. And they follow exactly the same pattern. The lady, we don't know her name. It might have been courier, which is Greek for lady, but it may have been a title of some prominent lady. We just don't know her. And the children could be the spiritual children who meet in her home. We don't know. But you see how the same outline is followed, and yet the emphasis is totally different. Isn't that interesting? They're almost identical letters. And yet as you read them through, they have a different message for the man and the lady. Well, there's an outline that you can follow through. The man's name we do know. And, well, no names, no pack drill. But he was guilty of letting or being too tight. He was himself, I'm afraid his name was Diotrephes, he was talkative, overbearing, and headstrong. And I'm afraid he was power hungry. He was jealous for his little fellowship. He didn't want other teachers coming in and distracting attention from his leadership. And he was told to welcome Demetrius, a man who was known to them and who was well spoken of and had been turned out by Diotrephes. And John says, welcome him. He's a good teacher. Don't shut the door in his face. Well, those are the letters of John. Let me finish by telling you two stories about John in his old age, which we know from church records. And they are most revealing about John's balance of truth and love in himself. Because he was a model of getting it together. He stood firmly for the truth. He wouldn't compromise on truth. You know that from his first letter. If anybody cast doubts about who Christ was, he came down like that. But at the same time, he was the most loving old man. He was called the beloved disciple, and Jesus loved him. And the result is he was a man full of love. Here are the two stories. When he was very, very old, he used to be carried into church every day. They had a chair with poles through it, and they would carry the aged apostle into church. And they would ask him to speak. And he would get up, well, he wouldn't get up, he'd sit in the chair at the front, and he'd say, little children, love one another. And then they would take him back to the pew. And the next Sunday, they'd carry him into church, and they would say to him, have you got a word for us today? Yes, he said, I've got a word for you today. And they'd carry the chair to the front, and he'd say, little children, love one another. And they would take him away again. Then the next Sunday, they'd bring him in. Have you got a word for us this morning? Yes, I've got a word for you this morning. And they'd take him to the front. He'd say, little children, love one another. They began to think he was getting senile a bit, you know. It was always the same word. And they said, Master, finally, they're weary of it. You know, you do get weary of some people, don't you, when they say the same thing. There was a dear old man in one prayer meeting up in the north of England. Every Sunday morning he prayed, Lord, sweep the cobwebs from my heart. Lord, sweep the cobwebs from my heart. Every Sunday morning, finally, a young man shouted out, Lord, kill that spider, please. Well, you can get tired of the same thing from the same old people. I'm sure some of you know what I'm talking about in open worship. Well, little children love one another. They finally went to the old man and said, Master, interesting title they gave him. Master, why do you always say this? He said, because it is the Lord's command. And if this only is done, it is enough. Isn't that beautiful? But they also used to carry him to the swimming pool, to the Roman baths, and give him a bath regularly. I think that's lovely. And once they lowered him into the water, and at the other end of the pool, he saw a man called Cerinthus, who was the leading false teacher going around the churches. And he said, "Take me out! Take me out! I won't be in the same water as that man." They had to lift him out and take him home unwashed that day. The man was the most loving man, but truth was all important too. See? That's John the Apostle. Remarkable, really, because when Jesus met him, he was one of the most bad-tempered men around. And Jesus called him Boanerges. Not a very nice word, not a very nice name. It means sons of thunder. And James and John were a couple of bad-tempered old so-and-sos. And Jesus said, "I'm going to call you sons of Boanerges, sons of thunder." And he was a bigot, too. When the Samaritans spat on them as they walked through Samaria, he said, "I'm going to call fire down from heaven if you give me permission, Jesus, and we'll burn the lot up." That's John. What a change. He was vindictive and scheming. He got that from his mother. His mother came to Jesus and said, "When you come into your kingdom, I want my two sons to have the two top jobs, please." And on another occasion, they also were talking the same way. And the other disciples got jealous because they were trying to steal a march and getting top jobs in the kingdom. And yet here in his old age is this man, the perfect combination of love and truth. How Jesus changes a person. And that's why he was able to write, "Whoever lives in Jesus can't go on sinning." They've got to change. And they'll become like Jesus himself. Well, those are the three letters of John. And we've got two more studies, and then we've covered the whole New Testament. We're going to look at the little letter of Jude. And then we're going to take a second look at the book of Revelation. I wasn't satisfied with the last video I did. I felt there was more to say, and that I wanted to give you my own approach to that book, because the last time I really talked about everybody else's approach to it. And I want to share mine with you. So we'll finish that study there, and the next study will be on the letter of Jude.